Usually I'm standing, but today I'm going to be sitting because it's going to be that long a sermon that I don't think I can even stand through it myself. So, not quite. It's not why I'm sitting. I'm sitting because I'm going to be talking about some things that I really want to set the tone that you and I need to envisage a conversation that we're having. And I almost want to even say, but I don't know how we'll go for the sake of time. Feel free in the conversation to even put your hand up and ask questions if you like. I'd be okay with that if it's really, if you think it's helpful for others. So hence I'm sitting. Hence, I want us to approach what we're going to talk about a little bit differently today. Now, I remember in 2004, 2005, when Facebook came out. Young people, that's the thing your grandparents use to share stuff. Or your parents use. Ah, okay, your parents still use Facebook. When you signed up, one of the wonderful things about a Facebook account was, and still is, that you can, of course, put up what your relationship status is. Right? So you could say, I am in a relationship, single, engaged, married, a bit more painfully, widowed, separated, divorced. And I think one of the ones that most accurately captures what many of us face, it's complicated. Right? I'm in a complicated situation. Now, earlier in the year, we preached a series of sermons through a part of the Bible called the Sermon on the Mount. And we preached a specific sermon on marriage and divorce. And we got a lot of questions from you in terms of how does much of what we said in that sermon relate to your particular circumstances? Because let's face it, in this room, we all bring a range of different relationship statuses to the Bible. And God wants to work in us and shape us and lead us in everything, including your relationship status in terms of where you are now. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to turn to a place in the Bible, a chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we will discover that we are not the only people in history who find ourselves puzzled by how we live our lives as Christians with respect to our relationship status. We are not the only ones for whom relationships are extremely complicated sometimes. There was a church in a place called Corinth who faced exactly the same circumstances like all of us, one way or another, do in our relationships. And they wrote to a guy called Paul, posing a bunch of questions to him about this, and he wrote back to them the letter of 1 Corinthians, which God in his wisdom decided to put in the Bible. And so I want to take us through that chapter today, saying what Paul has said to the Corinthians, but more importantly, I hope, I trust, what God is saying to us and maybe to you, depending on what you might need to lift out of this. I don't think we're going to answer every single question. I don't think we can explore the entire text. There's 40 verses, so there's a bit in there, as far as we might want to. But I hope that there is some help and some hope and some clarity for us as we look at this. How I'm going to do it? I specifically didn't ask for the chapter to be read as a whole because I want to read it chunk by chunk and we'll lift out some of the reflections and some of the applications as we go through. I hope, given the nature of the content, this will be engaging enough. We'll be here for a while. I wasn't entirely joking when I said this is going to be slightly longer than usual. Feel free to stretch your legs, get up, get a cup of coffee, come back. It's a conversation. And so if you've got a lunch date real early, just feel free to go. No one will be offended. All right, let's kick it off. We're going to jump in. First few verses. Ben, thanks. You're going to scroll along. And if you have a Bible or a phone, it's a great kind of sermon to just keep that open and see what's there. All right. what God gives us. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, quotation marks, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband. In the same way, a husband does not have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay, we'll pause there. You see, what happened in this place, Corinth, was that there's a bunch of people who started saying that if you want to be a real serious Christian who grows very deeply in your relationship with God, you really need to abstain entirely from all sex. And we're going to talk about sex today, and for those of you whom that might be uncomfortable to do in a setting like this, I just urge you to remember that this is a letter that was written to be read out to a church. It's entirely appropriate for us to think about this together in this setting. And so, in this part at least, that is a feature. There's a bunch of people who said, hey, if you want to really go deep with Jesus, that's kind of what you've got to do. And so a bunch of people who were married, who within that marriage, individuals said, no, I'm going to go really deep and high and get into this real heightened, elitist spiritual state. We're just going to say, look, celibacy is what I'm now going to commit to in my marriage. But the problem, of course, and I should have no drama to explain to us why this would occur, since we've seen it so much in our own history of institutional abuse, is a whole bunch of sexual immorality and inappropriate scandals broke out in that community. And Paul is saying to them, this is not how it works. Husbands, wives, and can I just say, significantly, Paul in this passage addresses wives directly and he addresses them first. You have no idea how powerful the statement that was in the ancient Roman world, where women were deemed property, to be addressed directly and say, you are an equal partner in a marriage between a man and a woman before God. And then to men, with this wonderful teaching to say, in a Christian marriage, your body does not belong to you, it belongs to your spouse. Think about that. You know, I'm going to talk about myself and Dana. I'm going to talk about us a bit today, mainly because to apply these sorts of things to other people is really awkward and weird, so forgive me if it seems self-centered, but it's a safe space, I guess, just to share from us, and I okayed everything with them. You know, I had a little melanoma in my leg a few weeks or months ago, and it had to be removed, surgery twice. And I've got to be honest and say, I don't know, for myself, I couldn't be bothered with it. But it's not my body. It belongs to Dana. Right? It's not her body. It belongs to me. What a wonderful thing that God gives us in Christian marriage to say, you are not your own. I mean, you belong to Christ, first of all, and under him and in him, you belong to each other. See the complete selflessness of this. And in this particular case, in the Corinthians, which is a bit weird for us, but I'm going to ask the question. Christian married couples, are you selflessly tending to your marriage as a matter of the utmost importance in your life? Are you elevating even spiritual things above your marriage? See, this is very interesting, isn't it? These Corinthians aren't saying, we are being worldly. They are saying, no, we are being super Christians by saying, yeah, let's put the needs of my marriage second. Paul is saying, no, you do not. Your marriage matters to God. You giving yourself selflessly for the sake of your marriage, ironically, even physical intimacy, is incredibly important to God. Do not weaponize sex by withholding or insisting or demanding. It's inappropriate. And so, Christian couples, can I urge you to see the wonder of this, that God is giving you the license to say, no, I can't commit to this ministry or that particular endeavor of volunteering, even in church life next year, because I'm committing to good, godly date nights on a regular basis. That's what God is saying. Your marriage matters. It's incredibly important. You have a right to put it in a place of priority and keep it there because it is, well, it's in the Bible. Do not do this, right? Paul's advice to married couples. Back into the text, verse 6. We can go on. Thanks, Ben. Paul says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, and another has that. Okay, now we're moving on from marriage couples and sex. Now we're moving on to the issues of singleness, which is a very big issue in this chapter. Right? Paul is saying, I wish that all of you were like me, single. And he's going to say it again and again and again. He's going to say, you know what, I reckon that's the way to go. It's almost like he's championing singleness in this whole chapter and saying it's better for nobody to marry. I wish nobody would marry. Everybody would be single. Right? And we'll dig into why in the chapter a little bit later on. Just park it for now. That'll come again and again and again. The thing I want to highlight in verse 7 for us here is, can you just read that again with me? But each of you has your own gift from God. He's not talking about spiritual gifts here. He's talking about your relationship status. Your relationship status is a gift from God. Right? Now, I know that brings an ocean of question because I know some of your relationship statuses and circumstances and they're real, real painful. And so I acknowledge that this plunges us into deep, deep questions and mysteries and unexplained pain. I just want to be very upfront and say I'm not glossing over that for a millisecond. But I want to put to you that what we need to do when it comes to our relationship status, including the pain that comes with it, is we need to look to God and say, God, you have placed me where I am right now. Why? Why am I still single? Why am I in this marriage? Why am I in this relationship before marriage? And we'll talk more about that later. My point is that your relationship status is a matter of deep, intimate prayer with God. He has a plan for your life. He rules over your life. He cares for you. He loves you. Pray about that. Make your relationship status, its existing state, or what you hope it will be, a matter of prayer, and approach it as, God, what is it that you have and want for me in the status that I'm now? You have your gift from God. One has this gift, one has the other. And we could probably even say, one has the gift of being single, enabled by the grace of God to live that life for a season or permanently, and the other marriage. One has this gift, the other has that. It's a thing, right? View it that way. I urge you, I ask you. But then to get into the questions, right, that this raises, we move on to verse 8, verse 9. Paul says, now to the unmarried and the widows, so the single people among you, Once again, he says, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do. Stay single. False. Simple advice. Seems so trite, doesn't it? But, verse 9, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now Paul introduces a great tension that Christians experience. I've experienced it because I was a 19-year-old, 20-year-old Bible college student, committed to God, saying I want my life's purpose to be to serve God to the max. I want to go into ministry, you know, and take this all with the right motive. I want to be completely, thoroughly, 100% available for God. What is God's gift for me? God's purpose for me? And I would have aspired to be many things that would require my full devotion and full attention to the scriptures. And I'm so keen on it. I was even keen to become a global missionary around the CMS things. But there was also that girl. And we got given a photo album from a best friend the other day with photos of Donna as a 19-year-old. And I look back and I go, yeah, I see my point. I see the point. In biblical language, I am burning with passion. Right? And so I went and saw my pastor. I said, I don't know what to do with this. What is the godly thing to do here? Am I settling for second best here as a weak one who says, nah, I just can't hack it. So I'm bowing to get married as a second best. Right? Because it almost sounds at various points in this chapter as if that's what Paul is saying. It's a great question. Well, a few reflections on that, brief and probably unsatisfactory. First thing I'll say is we should never get married for the sake of having sex. Okay? I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I mean, it might look like that. It's like he's saying, look, if you can't control yourself, you're that keen, we'll just get married. We've seen that done too many times in the life of the Christian church. It's a disaster. It is a disaster. It is poor advice. Right? Marriage consists primarily of three types of loves, pre-married couples. I won't put you on the spot as a quiz, but we have our physical attraction. That includes sex, belonging under Christ in a godly marriage. More importantly, there's friendship love, and most importantly, there's covenant love, which is complete self-sacrifice for the sake of the other. That is why we get married. It is the love we must learn for healthy, Christ-centered, godly marriages. Those three types of love. Nevertheless, let's not just cut the physical love completely out of it, because it is there. And Paul's advice to aspiring, godly Christians who want to go deep with Christ in high ministry is that, look, if you really cannot control yourself, and if really the gift of celibacy for a lifetime of singleness is clearly not yours, don't beat yourself up for wanting to get married. Get married. It's a good thing. It's a God thing. We must remember Genesis. God made man, woman, marriage, be fruitful, multiply. There is nothing wrong with that. Nothing deficient to your Christianity if you want to get married. But marriage is not the only and the highest sweet spot of the Christian life. Singleness might be too. I think this is what Paul is saying. He's saying to us, this is not an either or, this is the best thing, that's the second best thing. He's saying, no. Some of you, I wish, would be like I am. Remain single. And again, I'll park the reasons why Paul would suggest we need to consider our singleness as a gift from God, a precious gift from God, later in the chapter. For now, just know that. Singleness is not a bad thing. We move on. Next couple of verses. Verse 10. Thanks, Ben. I'm going to read this, and I'm not going to explain it. Right? To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. So Paul's simply saying this is stuff that Jesus himself said directly. Right? Not his interpretation of Jesus. Jesus' own words. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she She must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, that raises a bunch of questions. Which the sermon preached from here on the 25th of March 2025 explains that. That was a Sermon on the Mount sermon. So please have a listen to that. It's on our website. It'll just at least explain, I think, how we need to interpret the issue of divorce and remarriage from a Christian framework. Sorry for today, but yeah, let's, for the sake of time, move on from those verses and move on to the next big question that all of this raised in the Sermon on the Mount that we got a lot of questions from you about. What if I find myself married to someone who is not a Christian? Let's just be very clear at this point. Paul has in mind two people who were not Christians. They were married or in a committed relationship. One of them became a Christian. Which means all of a sudden that person finds themselves now in a very interesting position, as many of you do. Right? All of a sudden they now are part of a family in Christ with a new intimacy, a new life, a new sense of priorities, a new sense of values, but they also belong still now to another family who don't share that same set of priorities, those same set of values. And it raises all sorts of very, very difficult questions for that person, for you, if it's you. You ask yourself, do I stick it out in this marriage? Do I not? Am I bound to the marriage? Am I not? What should be my guiding principle in making decisions on whether to stay in this marriage or how to approach my use of time and money as a Christian who's also in this marriage with this great conflict of values? The Christian church needs to think about what do we expect of a brother or a sister who is in that situation, who needs to make it work. Right? I'll throw another deep one in. We need to consider what we expect of a same-sex married couple who become a Christian after they got married. Right? What do we require? What do we expect? This is very, very tricky, very messy. Paul goes there, and it's so wonderful that he does, because he says a lot to us. Here's what he says, verse 12 to 16. Thank you, Ben. Make sure Ben's listening. Okay. To the rest, I say this. I, not the Lord. That doesn't mean we can ignore what he says, because Paul is giving us how he understands Jesus, and it's part of Scripture's authoritative and all the rest of it. I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Practical advice. If your partner is willing to make the relationship work with you, your unbelieving partner, if you find yourself in that position, stay in the marriage. And I'm speaking now to people who are not here, but unbelieving spouses who are not here, maybe via you as a believing spouse who listen to this, God is good news for your marriage. God wants your marriage to be solid, to work. He wants to be a blessing for you. He's asking your spouse to work for your good, not to leave you. And so therefore, believing spouse in your struggle of making your marriage work to an unbeliever, please feel and hear God's compassion, God's grace, and God's blessing to make this work. He wants to bless your situation and your relationship status, however complicated it might be. And your guiding rule should be, as far as it is possible, live in peace. Of course, that requires a great deal of discernment as you face the practical issues that you will face. Of course, that requires the negotiations of, well, compromises. Yes, come to church every second Sunday because every other Sunday, really, you need to be somewhere else for another reason. That's okay. Of course, your church community needs to be extremely compassionate and gracious with you in terms of, when we say, for instance, we talk about money and giving and tithing and stuff, but you're an unbelieving spouse who really views the church as a cult, who's really not going to be happy for you to give money to the church. That's okay. Do not bear the guilt that is unnecessary and unintended from Christian brothers and sisters as you work out how to live your life as an active, faithful Christian and highly committed in the life of the faith community. Things might be different for you, difficult for you, right? And so that brings us to that interesting thing that Paul says here. The unbelieving husband is, or unbelieving spouse is sanctified through the believer. Now, I had a great aunt of my dad's, second cousin's mother's boyfriend or something. I don't know where she was or where she tied in. But she was in this situation. She was a believer. Her husband was not. And she said, no, her husband's a Christian because of her faith. That's not the case. It's not what Paul is saying here. But the question is, what does he mean when he says the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the faith of the believer? Well, I think it's simply this. In the context of Corinth, you would have had Christians who now are united to Christ, who's married to a Roman citizen who engages in a lot of prostitution, temple prostitution, and a lot of vulgar, disgusting, completely anti-Christian stuff, and that believing spouse comes to church and gets a sermon on sexual immorality and goes, oh, well, actually, that's a real problem because I am in this marriage and so I'm pretty spiritually, morally, ethically defiled. Paul is saying, no. No, you're good. You're fine. Christ sanctifies you. Stay in your marriage. Stay there. Can I just ask you to hear the grace of God for you in this? The grace of God for your marriage. Jesus has cleansed you. You belong. You're not deficient. Gospel is yours as much as anybody else's, despite the fact that you have to walk a hard road, a very hard road. And interesting, your children, very interesting that Paul says in that sanctification, otherwise your children will be unclean. This is a Jewish kind of thing, right? Clean or unclean. But as it is, they are holy. The children belong to the covenant community, set apart, which, yes, in this church, baptize them. They belong here, sanctified, set apart. And you never know, who knows, but you may bring your spouse through this still to faith. Of course, the other side of that advice is many spouses would look at their Christian spouses and say, it brings out of them absolutely the worst. Worst case scenario, abuse. Yes, Rob, go for it.
Would you include the non-Christian spouse not allowing your children to be raised in the Lord as a non-Baptist?
Yeah, so if a non-Christian spouse is saying, no, absolutely, I forbid the children to go to church or hear anything about Jesus, or that's what you're talking about? Yeah, tricky question. That's where you're going to have to pray the issue through and find out at what point is the unbeliever being unrealistic in his or her expectations. And I think if we want to try doing the, as far as is possible, living peace, you might say, well, no, there's an antagonism there that is really hating Jesus, hating me for my faith. And I think unbelieving spouses can get pretty jealous, maybe understandably so, where they become too antagonistic, where they've effectively left. Certainly when it becomes abusive, most certainly. Where the unbeliever is not leaving physically, but they really are by way of such neglect and such affliction and persecution that the believing spouse might be the one leaving, and rightly so, perhaps. That needs to be thought through and lived through very carefully with your community and help from your community. Yeah. I don't know if that's a clear answer, but I think so. Yeah. Great question. Thank you, Rob. Cool. I'm going to move on. I'm going to move on to the last part of the passage. You're doing very well. Are we okay to finish this? I thought to do it, because I do want to do this. This is helpful stuff, and we do it in the same chapter. So it is long, but feel free to tell me, look, can we come back to this? All right, let's go. I'm going to do the last chunk, which answers still a few more questions. Verse 25. Now, about virgins, that's an odd term. It's not a Facebook relationship status. He's talking about people who've never been married before. Okay? That's really probably our modern day context of what we do there. Whether you're engaged, whether you're single, whether you're in a relationship, never validly married, the legal term. Okay? I've no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, as in all this sexual immorality in Corinth, I think it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Jewish pledging means that you were sort of engaged, it's pretty serious, betrothed. The relationship's already exclusive, but the marriage has not taken place yet. So are you pledged? Don't seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. Wonderful marriage counselling. Wonderful incentive to get married and step into the wonder of Christian marriage. This begs a lot of questions. Figure that out for us, Paul. Thankfully he does. Let's keep reading. Verse 29. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it's not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. This is such a great point. Because he's saying, you know what? You're going to live in a reality one day for an eternity with Christ. And the reality about your life that matters is that everything in this life is super, 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 super temporary. It's nothing. And how often we live in this life being so hung up on what happens to us in this life, forgetting that, hey, the gig that really matters is the gig to come. Right? We base our hope and our joy and our reality, because life sucks. It sucks. It really does. It's painful. It's broken. And we want to go home. I want to go home. I really do. It's awful here.
I'm sorry for the loving couples who are getting married.
I'm being raw here. I go, it's hard. And Paul's saying, you know, turn your eyes on Jesus. Look to the hillside. Look at what is coming and keep your eyes stayed on there. Because yes, 85 years in this life is difficult. It's hard. Living through some of these relationships that is hard. How do you cope with them? How do you survive them? You look beyond, right? That is who you are. And even now in the brokenness, you have not just a bit of Christ, you have all of Christ, all of the hope, all of the joy, all of the gospel, all of it. Hold on to it and live by it, and day by day, let your appreciation for the value of Christ and what you have in eternity shape how you respond and cope with all that sucks now. Your grief, your loss, for those of you who have to live beyond the loss of a spouse. Right? Look at that and hold on to it. That's what he's urging us to do. Do not get hung up on the realities of this life, even the brokenness in your relationship status. Verse 32. Thanks, Ben. We'll go to the next one. He keeps teasing out why he's saying to people, don't get married. I'd like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about God's affairs, how he can please God, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. His interests are divided. An unmarried woman, a virgin, is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided attention to the Lord. You know what the principle is, I think he gives us here? He says, do not underestimate the weight of marriage and of family responsibilities. I calculate that at present, in this season of life, I spend about 24 to 30 hours per week on domestic responsibilities. That is a lot of deep, rich, theological books I could read. Yeah? It is a lot of evangelism that I could do. It is a lot of sitting with disciples and mentoring them, loving them. I could say that I could be a much better pastor if I didn't have about 30 hours a week to myself, potentially. Right? But I don't. Because Paul is saying, this matters. And what he's saying to the unmarried is, it's totally cool to get married, but you must understand what you cannot be if you are getting married. Our culture lives with a pack of lies of what you can be, even what type of Christian you can be. In leadership and in flair and in flamboyance and in what you can achieve and the height of the goals and be married, no, you cannot. Paul could write half of the New Testament because he was single. No other biblical writer could do that, right? So yes, get married if you're engaged and if you want to get married, but be clear. Be clear about what it is going to cost you. Be clear about the responsibilities of what it means to be a devoted husband, a devoted wife. Be clear about the cost of marriage. And do not then come surprised later on when you find out the range of things that you simply cannot be because you have committed to marriage. And if you are not convinced of that before you get married, Paul's advice is, then don't get married until you are convinced that this is the gift you want to receive from God. And make good on the responsibilities in it. Right? Go into this with your eyes wide open, right? So he says, therefore, we're moving to an end here, guys. Last page. I've lost it. Ben, can you go to the next slide, please? And then we'll move on. There's a few more questions that... Sorry, yep, verse 36. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he's engaged to, and if his passions are too strong, and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. Get married. You're not sinning. It's imperative in the Greek text. Just get married, is what he's saying. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, or woman, who is under no compulsion, has no control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry,
the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does the right thing, but he who does not marry does even better. Still makes the one who gets married feel a bit guilty, but still, you get the point. You can't go wrong. Work out what God's gift to you is. That's the point. And now the last bit. We're going to finish with the last two sentences, and then we're going to sing. Verse 39 and 40. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. Right? Death severs the marriage covenant. It's the only valid reason in one interpretation of Christian marriage that frees us from the covenant of marriage. If her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Okay, that's one answer to another question. Marry anyone you like, but he must be in the Lord. The question gets put to us very often, should I marry? Can a Christian marry a non-Christian? Biblically speaking, the short answer is no. Short answer is, if you love Jesus, if you're in Jesus, young people, I'm now speaking to you because this is a decision you need to make long before you're in a relationship. Set in your heart a desire to marry someone who is in the Lord. That does not guarantee you a happy marriage, but what Jesus is asking us is to marry in Him, share Him, share the reliance on Him. Decide that now and hold to it. Make it a firm resolution. It's the Bible's encouragement to you. He must be in Jesus as you are. It's a clear indication in Corinthians, and we see it elsewhere in the Bible as well. And then it finishes with this. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think I too have the Spirit of God. Can I ask you, I'm very curious about that last bit. Paul says, I think I too have the Spirit of God. Why would he say that? I find that such an odd thing to finish this entire chapter with. It's the last thing he says in the chapter. Oh, and I think, by the way, that I too have the Spirit of God. I'm speculating here a bit. But I think that, I wonder if some of these Corinthians said to Paul, you know what? You're a single guy. And you're giving us advice about marriage. What do you know? And then he says to them, I too have the Spirit of God. Can I ask you, single people, how often you feel inferior to the rest of the faith community? Because you're not married and have elevated to the heights of Christian life and good Christian marriage, good Christian family. Never state it, but it's often in your own minds. Is it that you too have the Spirit of God? You too belong to the faith family, and you have an enormous contribution as a family member to make to the life of the family. I mean, take this thing that plays out here in the scriptures seriously. This is a single dude who comes to a married couple and says, I'm concerned about your marriage. No single would do that in our life, because I bet that there is a sense in which you feel, hey, that is not my place. But is it? Is it not that you too have the Spirit of God? Is it not that you too are the honored, valued member of the faith community called by Christ to shape it, bless it, and enhance it? I think it is. I think it's his final stroke of brilliance for the single person to say, you too have the Spirit of God, and your faith community too needs you, wants you, and I pray, God willing, will have you. Have your wisdom, have your love, have your blessing. I didn't get around to calculate the numbers, but I would put pathway at about 40% of our membership are single people. It's incredibly relevant, right? And for all of us, final word is this, is to say that there is only one relationship status that matters in your life. Also one you're not going to have on Facebook, and that is that you are in Christ. It's all that matters in the faith community. It's all that qualifies you to make your contribution. Married, unmarried, divorced, single, separated, put whatever you want. It's complicated. In Christ. Because it's in Christ that your eternity is secure, and it is in Christ that your present is empowered and resourced and made sense of and gives meaning. It is in Christ that singles and spouses find and be everything that we're meant to be. Let me pray. No, I'm not going to pray. I'm going to finish. I'm done. Thank you. I'm going to invite the music team. I'm deliberately not praying. I'm going to invite the music team to come on up. We're going to sing two songs. And both of these songs, as you sing them, would you please hear the message of that relationship status of in Christ? And Dana will pray for us in between the two songs. So can I ask you to stand? And we're going to sing. Thank you.
Thanks, Etienne. We're going to start by singing Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. And we're going to end with this and pray and flow into the next song. But like Etienne said, this is a time of worship, a time of prayer, and a time for you to, for all of us to reflect and worship our God together and individually.
Gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer. There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I
we do thank you that you are in us, that it is through you, through Christ in us, that we find strength and purpose. Your words remind us that in every season, whether we're married or single, hopeful or waiting, surrounded by faith or standing alone, you are faithful. And Lord, we do pray for every home, every heart, and every relationship represented here in our church today, that your Spirit would be bringing life in peace and a steadfast love. And we know that, Lord, as we continue to worship you, we will remember that our identity is not found in our circumstances, but in who you are and in who you say we are, your children, loved and chosen.